spend all evening in the review, but just sort of sound the pitch pipe so we can all find our note and sing together as we look again at the message of the book. The message of Exodus, as we have stated and will state over and over again, message of redemption. It's the story of salvation. It's the song of deliverance and release. As God so often does, He takes a physical picture in order to teach us a spiritual truth. And the history of God's ancient people, Israel, the story of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and they needed deliverance, and when God came to the rescue and delivered them out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh, that is a picture. God planned all of that so that the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt would be a picture of our deliverance by the Lord Jesus out of sin. And it's all a marvelous picture. The book of Exodus is the story of our salvation in pictures, in picture form. It's the greatest book in the Old Testament on seed form salvation. I think it'll help if we very quickly just look at the chart. This chart just represents the whole book of Exodus in picture form. The first 12 chapters we call the story of redemption, the foundation of redemption. And you'll see just by the way the chapters are outlined that it just gives you the whole truth of Christ in a nutshell. Chapter 1 shows that we need to be saved, illustrated by Israel in Egypt. They needed to be delivered. Chapter 2 to 4 shows that God provides a human redeemer, supernaturally provides a Savior, illustrated by Moses. And then chapters 5 to 12, God provides salvation by power and by blood, illustrated, the powers illustrated by the plagues and the Passover lamb illustrates blood. And so in those first 12 chapters of Exodus, you have the whole story. Salvation is provided by power and by blood. And then chapters 13 through the end of the book, we call the outworkings of salvation. What will be true in my life if I'm saved by power and by blood? And the answer is, illustrated by all of these pictures, the Shekinah glory cloud illustrates guidance. If I'm really saved by power and blood, God has vowed, and His vows are binding on me, He's vowed to guide me all the days of my life. Chapter 15, He'll put a song in my heart, illustrated by the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock. God will provide all of my needs. If I'm saved by power and blood, He's going to meet all of my needs. Chapter 17, God will give me victory as He gave Joshua victory in the Valley of Rephidim. God will enable me, equip me to believe and obey, illustrated by the Ten Commandments. And then finally, the book closes with the story of the tabernacle. God has always longed to live in a tent, in a house made out of skin. And He just illustrates how He'll come and live in a house of skin. And there we learn that God will provide the means of worship and rest and fellowship with Himself. So all of this is just Exodus. God saves us by power and blood, and then just piles all these benefits on us and in our lives. Now, for several weeks, we've been discussing chapters 5 to 12. salvation by power and by blood. More specifically, we've been in chapters 5 to 10, salvation by power, illustrated by the 10 plagues. We're in the process of looking at chapters 5 to 10, salvation by power. And the way we said we'd do it, and we'll continue that this evening, we're going to look at those six chapters three times. Once to look at the 10 plagues. We won't finish that tonight. The second time to look at the magicians and the way they imitated some of those miracles of God. And then the third time we're going to look again at the same chapters in order to see Pharaoh, to do a little biographical study on Pharaoh. How he was a compromiser. What's involved in compromise? And what does it mean when God says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We'll do a little study of the hard heart illustrated by Pharaoh. But where we are now, we're still on the plagues, and we're on plague number 5. Now, I just can't say, all right, let's begin plague number 5. Let me just set it up again how we've been looking at this. You can't appreciate God's revelation of Himself through those 10 plagues on Egypt unless you understand that the Egyptians were riddled with idolatry. They had gods for everything. Everywhere you looked, there were gods. They worshipped the earth. They worshipped the atmosphere. They worshipped the moon, the sun, the stars, the river Nile. They worshipped animals, cattle, cows. They worshipped insects. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped everything. Everything was a god. Every time you turned around, they were worshipping a different god. Now, some people have the idea God sent the plagues just to beat up Egypt. He wasn't beating up Egypt. That's not why He sent the plague. See, chapter 12:12 tells you why God sent the plagues. Exodus 12:12 says, against the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. God wasn't fighting Egypt. He was fighting idolatry. See, that's the enemy that was holding them. And God was going to war with idolatry. And until you see that battle aspect of the 10 plagues, you can't really appreciate all that's happening here. On that handout sheet I gave you, I tried to suggest on page 2 some of the gods that these plagues were directed at. We need to understand that God is going to war with idolatry, and then we'll fully appreciate His mighty arm to deliver. Now, at first sight, you might look at the plagues and say, these plagues are filled with unmitigated judgment. In other words, it's all judgment, all wrath, all anger, no mercy. But that's not true. The plagues, as we've studied and will study, are just filled with the mercy of God. Let me show you a couple of ways. Look at chapter 9 and begin at verse 15. It says, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God said, if I wanted to, I could wipe you out with one plague. There's mercy. Oh yeah, you suffer under my plagues. But don't think it's all judgment, because if I wanted to, I could snap my fingers and you'd dissolve. You'd be burned to a cinder. You'd be no more. I could wipe you out. But I didn't. And so God says, there's mercy in my plagues. There's also mercy because what God was doing was He was exposing the idolatry, the impotency, the helplessness of their gods. Every time God smacked them with a plague, He was saying, turn from your silly idols. Serve the living and the true God. They're missionary plagues. Every time God struck Egypt, He was inviting them to trust Him and to turn to Him. And so we need to understand the strokes of God on Egypt. They were full of mercy. Yeah, there was judgment there, all right. But there was also the mercy of God, their missionary plagues. One other thing by way of review, and we'll get into the plagues. As you know from your own heart and from experience, the natural heart of man loves to pass the buck and point the finger. We love to get out of it ourselves. It's very easy to say, this applies to the other guy, but it doesn't apply to me. And especially when you study the idolatrous habits of the Egyptian, you could say, oh boy, look at them silly heathens worshiping the Nile River, worshiping frogs. Well, I'd never do such a thing as that. I remember hearing the late Vance Havner. He just went to be with the Lord this last year. Wonderful brother in Christ, an evangelist. And I was at one of his meetings, and he told the story of a man who went to visit a psychiatrist. And he said this man went in with a fried egg on top of his head and with a piece of bacon over each ear. And the doctor took one look at him and said, excuse me, can I help you? And he said, me? Help me? I don't need help. I've come to see about my brother. Well, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And it's possible to read these plagues in such a way that we say that applies to him, that applies to them, that applies to the Egyptian. All those silly idolaters worshiping the Nile River and frogs and the atmosphere shoe and all of that. I'd never worship the earth. I'd never worship the sun. I'm not a nature worshiper. I wouldn't be a pantheist. For this reason, as we go through the plagues, and may God help us, we're trying to identify the underlying principles of idolatry to show you that our natural hearts are idolatrous hearts. In every heart, there's the tendency to turn away from God and to worship false gods. And we're not so far from Nile worship, really, when you come right down to it. And so we need to examine these principles in order that we might ask God to deliver us from idolatry in all of its subtle forms. That we too might be turned from idolatry to serve the living and the true God. Let me just mention what we've looked at as far as the plagues, and then we'll pick up on that fifth plague. We're looking at each plague four times. Once to identify the gods that God was aiming at. Once to just describe the scene for you. Once to identify that principle that underlies each one of these plagues, which is so close to our own hearts. And then by God's grace, a couple of applications of each of those in order to make it intensely practical. Now we've already looked at four. The first plague was God turning the Nile River to blood. Chapter 7, 20 to 25. What is the spiritual principle underneath that idolatry? You see, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River because that was a source of blessing to them. You see, every time we worship anything that's been a source of blessing to us, we're doing the same thing Egypt did. We're worshiping the Nile River. The second plague was the plague of frogs. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. The Egyptians worshiped the frogs in connection with their worship of nature. In their superstition, it was a capital offense to kill a frog. And what God did, that plague that was already in their hearts, He just made physical. In other words, because of their religious superstitions, they couldn't hurt those frogs, and pretty soon those frogs made life a misery to them. They were sleeping with them, and they were eating frogs, and they were all over the place. They couldn't even walk. And of course, the principle is this: Every time I hold on to a religious superstition, then I'm also worshiping frogs. All religious superstition is frog worship. The third plague was the plague of lice. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. This was a plague against the earth god, because the Egyptians worshipped the earth. The earth, mammon, physical things, they worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And that's a common form of idolatry, to worship things. And every time we worship things, we stand as shamed before God as if we had a head full of lice. And that's God's illustration. And then the fourth was the stinging flies, the plague of the stinging flies, chapter 8, 20 to 24. Here God struck out against Shu, the atmosphere god. The atmosphere god was supposed to protect them from all swarms of insects. And the point is this, that they trusted in a god that could not protect them. Every time I trust a lie, I'm trusting Shu, the atmosphere god. Every time I trust in that which can't protect me, then God will allow me to be stung in order that I might know that I'm trusting a lie and not Him. And so you can just see from what we've looked at that idolatry is not as far off from us as it might seem on the surface. We're tempted to all sorts of idolatry. All right, let's look at chapter 9 then, please. And verses 1 to 7. And we'll look at the next plague, the plague of the murrain on the cattle and on the other beasts. Now, let me read it first, and then we'll break it down into those four sections. Please follow along. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." All right, first of all, what god or gods was God directing this plague against? At least in part, the plague was directed against the sacred bull god. Remember when Israel was in the wilderness later on, remember they made a golden calf? Where'd they get that idea of making a golden cow? You see, it was just traced back to the memory of Egypt. When they were in Egypt, they saw golden cows all the time. There were images of golden calves all over Egypt. They worshipped the bull, which they called Attis, or Apis. That was their sacred bull. They worshipped all kinds of cattle. They had a special god for the black cow. They had a special god for the white cow. They had special gods for all of these cattle. They had spiritual, they called them spiritual temples all over Egypt. In fact, in Memphis alone, in that one city of Egypt, they had more than 1,000 temples. And the biggest temple that they had in Memphis was dedicated to this bull god. And they just worshipped this all the time. It's been one of the surprises of the archaeologists who've been working in Egypt It was one of their surprises when they unearthed a temple that was filled with mummified cattle. What an amazing thing. Now, they couldn't believe it. Just like they put men and women who died as a mummy, they'd wrap them all up. They did it to their gods. When their cows died, they just made mummies out of them. And they've already unearthed these. And so all over Egypt, you have these images of cows and bulls. Now, it's true that this plague was bigger than that. It went beyond the cows and the bulls. It also touched the other livestock. But I'm sure at least it was directed toward that god, Attis or Apis. Let me try to describe the power of this plague as it's described here in the Bible. Now, for all of these plagues, it helps if you use your sanctified imagination. Now, don't just sort of read this la-la-la. Try to enter into what it must have been like in that culture, in that environment, with that mentality to go through a plague like this. Do you realize what a sensational call to repentance this is? Folks would be bowing down to Her Majesty the cow, and suddenly the cow would topple over dead. Isn't that an amazing thing? The King James calls this disease a very grievous murrain. If you have the New American Standard, it calls it a severe pestilence. It comes from a word which means to wither and fade away. We don't know what the disease was, the exact nature of the disease, but we know it was killing all the animals. Can you imagine praying to a god and then suddenly that god topples over dead? That doesn't say much for your god. And God was just trying to say to the people, these gods you're worshiping are false gods. Turn from your silly idolatry. They have no power to help you. Don't trust in the cow, in the cattle. See, the problem of these plagues is that it was a lot deeper and messier than it looks like on the surface. There was really plagues on plagues. Do you realize that after the plague was over, the plague began? You understand what I mean by that? The mopping up operations after these plagues was really something. You look at some of the mopping up operations that we face in our country after, say, a tornado or a hurricane or some kind of a storm or an earthquake or a flood or something like that. The flood is bad enough, but cleaning up after is a lot worse sometimes. And sometimes it takes months and months to clean up the mess. Well, they had an awful cleaning up process after some of these plagues. These animals were dying by the thousands. And can you imagine the flies and the birds that gathered around the carcasses of these animals, feeding on the carrion and all? It must have been a terrible thing. Once again, God filled Egypt with a terrible odor. He's going to show these people one way or the other that idolatry stinks. And He's already done it a couple of times. In the first plague, they had to put up with polluted water and the smell of rotting fish. And then in the second plague, they had to clean up the dead frogs, which the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 14, they piled in heaps until the land became foul. The stench went throughout the whole land. And now they've got to put up with dead cows and dead sheep and dead camels and dead horses. And all the animals were dying. It was an awful time. You see, cattle worship was already a spiritual plague. And all God was doing, they're too blind to see that. It was already a plague for them to trust idols. And God was turning what was already a spiritual curse into a physical curse in order that they might turn from their idolatry. When Pharaoh saw all his animals dying, he remembered Moses told him in chapter 9:4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And so the Bible says that Pharaoh sent his men over to Goshen, said, go check that out. See if their animals are dying. You know, it must have been a scary thing for Pharaoh to get word from his men that went to Goshen. It's true, Pharaoh. Not one of their animals died. Not one cow died. Not one camel of all the sons of Israel died. Not one sheep died. Not one donkey died. Not one horse died. That should have convinced him. You'd think it would. It was enough that God had predicted the very time when this plague would take place. It would also should have been convincing that this wasn't a natural disease. You see, animal diseases stay within their species. So when there's a chicken disease, chickens die. And when there's a cow disease, cows die. And when there's a sheep disease, sheep die. And when there's a horse disease, horses die. But this plague transcended the species. In this plague, all the animals died. Horses, cows, camels, sheep, everything, the whole livestock. It should have been enough to convince Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was very hard. We're not going to take time to look at his hardness now, because in a special way we're going to look at that when we finish these chapters. But wouldn't you think, with all of that evidence staring him in the face, that he'd run to the living and true God? You'd expect that. But hardness is a strange thing. And the will, the human will, that's the falsest God of all. And when people just worship themselves, their own desires, their stubbornness. Some people have the idea that idolatry is man groping after the living God. It is not. Don't believe that at all. Men who grope after the true God find the true God. If anyone seeks, he'll find. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They'll be filled. Idolatry is not man seeking the true God. Idolatry is man rejecting the true God. Idolatry is man rejecting. Don't have this false idea that many have, that people get involved in cults and false teaching and false religions because really in their heart, they're seeking for the true God. It's not true. Men get involved in error, in cults, in heresy, in idolatry, because they're rejecting the true God. That's why they get involved in that. Anyway, that's what this plague was like all through the land of Egypt. One day they had livestock. The next day they had none. They were all dead. Now the question comes, what is the principle that underlies this form of idolatry, cattle worship? So easy to say, oh, they worship cattle, I'd never do that. Every one of these plagues contains a principle that shows how close that possibility of idolatry is in our own hearts. Is it possible that I could be a cow worshiper, that I could worship Atis, the sacred bull? I believe the principle has to do with the kinds of animals that this plague struck. See, this plague didn't go after dogs and cats. Wasn't that kind of a plague? It's not after the kinds of an animal you'd use for pets. This wouldn't have struck down the rabbits and the gerbils and those kind of animals, or even some horses if they were used for pets. The horses mentioned here are workhorses. The camels were used for work. They were used in the fields. The donkeys were animals of burden. They were used for serving men, for working. The flocks and the herds of cattle, they weren't pets. They were workers. They were God's gifts to serve men. They were laborers. and all the animals that were afflicted with this plague, this fifth plague, were given by God to serve men. Now here's the subtle principle of idolatry, the idolatry of the heart, which leads to cow worship. When I begin to worship that which God has given me to serve me, I become a cattle worshiper. Certain things God has given for our benefit. He's gracious and He gives it to serve us. When what God has given to serve us starts to rule us, we're cattle worshipers. When we begin to worship that which should be serving us, ministering to us, then we become idolaters. Now let me make that practical by quoting a couple of verses. For example, in Mark 2, 27 and 28. In Mark 2, 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." See, that's exactly what we're talking about in this fifth plague. Then He said, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The Pharisees turned that beautiful gift of God, the Sabbath, into a tyrant with a whip in his hand. God didn't give the Sabbath that it might rule man, that it might put him in bondage and control him and lay guilt trips on him. That's not why God gave the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for man's benefit, not man's hurt. It was an opportunity to worship God. That's why He gave the Sabbath. It was an opportunity to rest from labor. That's why He gave the Sabbath. It was an opportunity to fellowship with brothers and sisters in the faith. That's why He gave the Sabbath. It was an opportunity to celebrate salvation. That's why He gave the Sabbath. But they turned it around. Instead of serving man, it became the master. And it began to rule man. And all of a sudden, the Sabbath took on all of these restrictions and these rules and these regulations. And it became all form and no life. And it became a monster. Instead of setting man free, it was putting man in bondage. Instead of man resting, the opposite was true. He was working his head off. Now, what is true of the Sabbath is true of any gift that God has given. God has given for our benefit to serve us. Ministry was made for man, not man for ministry. Fellowship was made for man, not man for fellowship. Bible study was made for man, not man for Bible study. Christians are bowing down to the Sabbath. They're bowing down to cattle. They're being ruled by duties and obligations and responsibilities that man is putting on it. Rules and regulations. Do this, do that. It's your duty, it's your responsibility. You must tithe, you must attend, you must support, you must get involved. And again, all those rules. I'll tell you, when devotions becomes a duty, it no longer serves you, now you're serving it. You're bowing down to cows. When prayer becomes a duty, it's no longer serving you, now you're serving it. You're bowing down to Adis, the sacred bull. When fellowship becomes a duty, it's no longer serving you, you're serving it. And when you serve it, you're bowing down to cattle. When giving becomes a necessity and a must, it's no longer serving you, you're serving it. It's cattle worship. See, so many of God's people have gone to cattle worship. It's so easy to look at Egypt and say, "Oh, we're free. We don't bow down to cattle." But the principles of every one of those plagues are age-abiding principles, and they're all so close to our heart. Another illustration of the same kind of thing is in Romans 6, when God speaks about the body, our mortal body, and the wonderful spirit that's within the mortal body. For example, Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know when you present yourselves as servants for obedience, then you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness." God did not give you your body to rule your spirit. Your body is to serve your spirit. Your spirit's to rule your body. Every time you let your body rule your spirit with its passions, with its appetites, with its lusts, you've turned the thing around and you've gone to cattle worship. Now, I'm not saying that you, in your own strength, in your own ability, can keep it straight. No, we need to trust the Lord. He's the only one who can keep us from idol worship. But every time we turn around that which God has given to benefit us, to serve us, and we begin to serve that thing, that's the essence of that plague. That's cattle worship. How often God slays the bull dead as we worship it, falls over dead in order that we might see what the idolatry is. It's a humbling thing to have God open your eyes one day and you find yourself kneeling before a dead cow. It's a humbling thing. Necessary. And praise God, He's faithful to bring those plagues. May God open our eyes to see those gods and to set us free. We need to turn from idolatry and worship the one and only true God. All right, hold that for a moment, please, and look at chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, the second plague. Well, really the sixth, the second one tonight. The boils on man and beast. Follow along, please, beginning at verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt. It will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." And so they took soot from a kiln and threw it and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart as he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Okay, let's look again at that plague four times. First, against which god or gods was this plague directed? I've suggested on that handout sheet that this was directed to Typhon, the wind god. That's where we get our word typhoon, from that wind god, Typhon. Particularly, Typhon, generally, God was going after all of the gods in this plague. You see, the Egyptians worshipped the wind god because the wind god, according to their traditions, was supposed to guard them, we've already looked at that, from swarms of insects. And our brother told us last week, their god went amok. And indeed he did. He went amok when it came to guarding them from the swarms of insects. They trusted that which could not protect them. And when anybody trusts that which cannot protect them, they trust a false god. But just so, it was not only supposed to protect them from swarms of insects, but it was to blow curses away and to bring on the wings of the wind blessings to them. Now, let me describe the scene in terms of the content and the historical background. And I think it'll make a little more sense what was happening here. In chapter 9, verse 8, Moses was to take ashes, soot, a handful from a kiln or a furnace and throw it toward the sky. Now, what kiln is this? What furnace is it? Well, there are two possibilities. Some think that it was the brick kilns that were used all the time when those poor slaves had to make bricks for Pharaoh. They had to bake the bricks. And they say, well, that's what it was, just from right outside the slave huts. They'd have these furnaces to bake their bricks in order to fulfill their duty. Chances are it was one of the many furnaces that were used to appease their gods. I told you, in Memphis alone, in that one Egyptian city, there were more than 1,000 temples erected to these false gods. And in front of each of the temple was a kiln, was a furnace. They've unearthed them. Now, it might sound strange to you that it was a capital offense to kill a frog and a capital offense to kill a cow when they constantly offered human sacrifices to appease their gods. They did it all the time. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, remember when the Egyptians were told to throw the babies into the Nile River? Don't get the wrong idea. Don't think the issue there is drown the babies. That's not what they were doing. It was deeper than that. They were sacrificing the babies to the Nile River God. That's what they were doing. They were appeasing their gods. They continually offered these sacrifices to gods to appease them. And it was Typhon's job, when they offered the ashes of that sacrifice, Typhon was to take his wind and blow it to the other gods so that all the gods would be appeased. See, that was the idea. After a human being was offered, then the priests, and there were thousands of them, the priests would take the ashes of that sacrifice, throw it in the air, and repeat the words, ashes of blessing, ashes of blessing. And then Typhon would just take that ashes of blessing, supposedly, and wafted away to the other god. Well, you can see what a sensational turnaround this is. See, Moses is to take ashes from the kiln, throw them in the air, and God turns the ashes of blessing into ashes of cursing. So much for their god. There's a good possibility that Pharaoh was the first one to be struck with these boils and get the disease. We don't know that for sure. In fact, we don't even know what the disease is. Some think it was leprosy. Some commentators refer to what is called the Nile scab, and they think that was the disease, the Nile scab. I know it was painful on man and on beast. I'm not sure whether Pharaoh got them or not. The Bible doesn't say. It says that Moses threw it up right before his eyes. And I know when he threw up those ashes, which were no longer ashes of blessing, but ashes of cursing, the Bible tells you that the magicians got the boils. And they didn't know what to do, so they ran. And Pharaoh saw that. And then pretty soon, all of the people in Egypt got the boils. And what about their god, their wind god? What about Typhon? Well, he's blowing into every house, and they're all getting these boils. You see, God was just saying, turn from your silly idols. Turn to the living and the true God. Worshipping the wind god and trying to appease their gods was already a curse spiritually. And in all these plagues, all God does is take what was already a spiritual plague. But they didn't see it. They didn't know it. And all God did was make the spiritual plague visible so that they would know what was happening to their souls. And He made this plague a curse as well. Some have puzzled about Exodus 9:9. Exodus 9:9 says that the sores went on man and beast. And they ask, well, hey, I thought all the beasts died in plague number 5. The Bible says that in plague 5, all these animals, everyone says all the animals die. And now all of a sudden you got more animals. Where'd they come from? Well, I don't think it's unreasonable to suppose that Pharaoh went straight away to Goshen and appropriated the animals from his slaves. See, remember, God preserved those. He made a distinction. And it's not surprising that a dictator would find it easy to go to the slaves and say, give us your animals. Give us your cows and your sheep and your camels, so on. In fact, even this plague didn't take care of all the animals. Some survived this plague in order to get hit with the next one, which is the hail. Anyway, God was showing the foolishness of worshiping idols. As God stung man by the blood-sucking gadflies, so now he's smiting them with painful boils. And I'm sure what they did, they ran right to the wind god. And they prayed to the wind god and to Typhon to save them. But of course, it only got worse. All right, that's pretty much the description of what happened. Now, what's the principle under this plague, under this idolatry that makes the thing so subtle? Once again, it's not very far from our hearts. You know, you can just say, oh, those heathens, they worship the wind. I'd never worship the wind. The principle underneath must be, I think, the attempt of salvation by works. The idea that God can be appeased by my sacrifices, by what I give Him, by our offering. Now, we might think we'd never worship the wind god. Yet how many times do we throw our ashes into heaven and think, because I've offered this, because I've offered that, God is obliged to bless me. Ash is a blessing. He's got to bless me now because I've offered this. He's got to bring blessing. It's a salvation by works. Now, of course, there's unlimited application to this. Many people give up this or that. Say, I've given up smoking, or I've given up drinking, or I've given up this habit, or this social pleasure. Now God will bless me. No, God's not going to bless you because you throw ashes in His face. Say, I've done this, or I've done that. No ashes we throw up is going to bring down God's blessing. You know, in connection with this, I love Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He does not take a bribe. Isn't that a tremendous verse? God doesn't take a bribe. And there's nothing we can do to bribe God. I can't throw ashes at Him and say, I pray, you must bless me. Prayer does not bring down the blessing of God. You can't say, I have faith, you must bless me. Faith does not bring down the blessing of God. You can't say, I study my Bible every day, now you must bless me. Bible study does not bring down the blessing of God. You can't throw ashes up and call them ashes of blessing and say, I witness, I tithe, I'm involved, I support missions. Now you've got to bless me. God doesn't take a bribe. God's not moved to bless you for those reasons. I'll tell you why God blesses you. He blesses you because He's a good God. That's why He blesses you. There's no other reason He does. Not because of our offerings. Not because of our denials. Not because of our sacrifices. Not because of our services. Nothing we do can earn the blessing of God. Nothing. And we worship Typhon, the wind god, every time we try to propitiate God outside of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sin. Nothing else will appease God, only offering Christ to God, that's all. God's not impressed. God's not moved. God's not bribed by our ashes. Never is. Now, we might think they're ashes of blessing. But if we dare to try to bribe God, He will turn our ashes of blessing into ashes of cursing. He loves us too much to be deceived that way. We'll smart for it. We'll hurt for it. God does that in order that we might turn from our idols to serve the living and true God. All right, that brings us to chapter 9, 13 to 21. the seventh plague, the plague of hail, fire, thunder, and rain. Let's read from verse 18, please, of chapter 9, and just several verses. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that's found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, they will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into his house. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that the hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Against which god or gods was this plague directed? I believe at least four gods were aimed at through this plague. One was Shu, the atmosphere god. Shu seems to get it from all angles here. This god was not only the guard of the evil swarms of insects, but they also claimed that Shu controlled the weather. And they trusted Shu for favorable weather conditions. And God was just showing Shu a thing or two. The second god was Sokar, the god of silence. Now, this was by far the noisiest plague. There were three noisy plagues, four if you're going to count the wailing of the Egyptians in the 10th plague when death went through. The croaking of the frogs, that was a noisy plague. Very irritating, very annoying. And then in the next plague we're going to study, there was the locust wings, which made a tremendous sound, that plague of locusts. But there was no noisy plague like you have here. Matter of fact, look at chapter 9, 21. At the end of this plague, it says, Pharaoh sent for Moses and said, make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder. And in the margin, you have a little word there that says, sounds. Pharaoh says, I've heard enough of these sounds. The sounds indeed. Did you ever hear really severe thunder? I mean, when it's really rolling, scares you to death. That's the kind that makes the dog run under the bed and makes the dishes rattle and the kids cry and Lillian come running to me. She never likes thunderstorms. You know, in this connection, you'll probably want to study Psalm 29. Won't take time to do it now. But Psalm 29 is God's voice in the storm. And that's a tremendous psalm. Psalm 29:3 says, the God of glory thunders. And indeed he does. The God of glory does thunder. In this connection, let me just say this, that God sometimes has to use a lot of noise in our lives. He has to. This was a noisy plague. This was a loud judgment. And sometimes God's judgments make a loud noise. There are some people in the world that will not repent apart from the noisy judgments of God. And very often God's going to bring noisy judgments. A thunder's designed to get your attention, and it does. Thunder's designed to wake you up when you're sleeping, and it does.
knocks you right off the bed sometimes. Some Christians would never hear God's voice if He didn't wake them up first. And He wakes them up with a tremendous storm. Don't despise it when God brings that noisy storm into your life and scares you to pieces with His thunder and starts pelting you with little blocks of ice. God's going to wake you up and cool you off, and He's going to get your attention. And He often has to do that. Anyway, this noisy plague was surely directed at least at Sokar, the god of silence. He made a fool of Sokar, actually. As well, the Egyptians worshipped fire. That was one of their gods. They had a fire god. Now, in all my research, and I tried to search this thing out pretty carefully, everybody told me that they worshipped fire, and nobody told me the name of the fire god. So I don't know what their fire god was called, but whatever he was called, this plague was aimed at it. You see, in chapter 9:23, it says that fire ran down to the earth. And in the Hebrew there, that's balls of fire. One commentator described it as fire dancing along the ground. And in another verse there, it talks about when the hail was coming down, it says fire was continually flashing among the hail. Continually. It must have been some kind of storm. And here they're praying to the god of fire, and the fire's burning their barns down. And it's burning their houses down. And it's ruining their crops. And this god that they're trusting in is destroying them. And God is just illustrating again, don't trust those gods. They're false gods, and they can't help you. But there was another god, which I believe is the chief god, that was aimed at in this plague. And I'm talking about Isis, the god of nature. All of those other gods that were attacked were tied into this great nature worship which they had. They were trusting Isis, the god of nature, to smile on them. And they were worshiping the laws of nature. They worshiped gravity, and they worshiped the four seasons, and the moon, and the tides, and such as that. They were nature worshippers. Now, try to visualize how terrible this plague was. Remember, we're talking about Egypt. I was just talking to a couple of brothers, friends of mine in the Lord, that are from Mozambique. And as I talked to them yesterday, they said, right now we've started our rainy season. And I said, how long does it last? 6 months. 6 month rainy season. That's Mozambique. That's not Egypt. Don't forget, we're talking about Egypt, a desert environment. Egypt depended on the flooding, the overflow of the Nile for fertility. Why? And the answer is because it doesn't rain there. In the south of Egypt, in a whole year, if you get 2 inches of rain, you've got a lot of rain. And even in the north, where it rains a lot, you only get 10 inches of rain. Try to enter into the mentality of those who heard the threats of this plague. God not only threatened rain on the desert, on Egypt, but heavy rain. Not only heavy rain, but thunder and lightning. They never get that. Not only thunder and lightning, but hail. Can you imagine if you were an Egyptian, God said, I'm going to send a hailstorm here tomorrow. Say, hail? In Egypt? In the Sahara Desert, you're going to send hail? Yeah, and the ice is going to be so big, when it hits a cow in the head, it's going to kill the cow. I say, oh yeah, right, sure you are. Would you believe that? In verse 18, it says, a very heavy hail. In their environment, see, this was never heard of. We sort of read this thing, la la la. Try to enter into how impossible that thing sounded. Now, let's say that I were to come to you as a man of God. Say, God came to me last night in a dream. And I'm warning you because I love you. Stay off the streets tomorrow because lions and bears are going to be roaming the whole Aquidneck Island. I think you'd look twice at me and you'd wonder if I have all my marbles. You'd say, lions and bears? roaming the Aquidneck Island? Are you sure? In Portsmouth? Well, this was just as wild for them to hear they were about to get hit with a hailstorm as it would be for us to hear about lions and bears roaming our streets. You know, it's refreshing to read Exodus 9:20, isn't it? The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the Lord made his servants and livestock flee into the houses. Isn't that precious? It's working. God is calling some from idolatry. And some of the Egyptians begin to fear the Lord. Later on, when Israel leaves Egypt, the Bible tells us that they went out a mixed multitude. Many Egyptians left with Israel. Saved. God used these plagues. He's going to save by power and by blood. And He used that. And they repented. They turned from Him. Well, the storm came. And according to chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, it was about February, maybe early March. The historian Pliny uses those verses to tell us when the date was. Because barley was reaped the 6th month after it was sown, that means it was about January. The flax was in flower round about the end of January. The spelt that's referred to here, which was used to make that fine Egyptian linen, hadn't yet blossomed, and so we pretty much know the time. It was about January, February, March, right in there, which leaves about 8 weeks between this and the last plague. It was all tied into those 8 weeks. Try to picture again. Well, you can't picture. It's hard to visualize a storm such as this. And the devastation of this storm. The Bible says that some paid no attention, no regard to the warning of the Lord. And that morning they sent their servants out in the field and said, "You go out in the field and you work today. You bring the animals out there." And so they went out. And there was no escaping the hail. When that storm started, that hail started to come down. Everybody who was outside died. The hail destroyed them, stoned them to death. And all the animals that were out there, tremendous ice stones from heaven, killed all the animals, everything it touched. The Bible says that the hail destroyed the crops. The Bible says that the hail shattered the trees, killed the men and killed the beasts. It was awful. Chapter 9:24 describes fire flashing continually among the hail. No wonder Pharaoh responded as he did in verse 27. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord's the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones." No wonder he said that. Of course, I wish he'd have meant it. Sometimes you can just have words like he did there. Okay, what's the principle under this plague? Is it really so foolish to worship those idols? Or does the principle, is it possible that all of us can be infected by that? In what way do we worship these false gods? I think the principle is tied into the fact that they were nature worshipers. Now, there are two aspects of nature worship that come together to make up the principle. Let me give you both of those aspects. The first has to do with this. They had never experienced this before. In their environment, this was a first time for them. In their circle, in their experience, they had never heard of such a thing, a storm like this in Egypt. They had never experienced it, never tasted it. We have a word that we use to describe that. The talk of the ancestors. My father told me this, and his father's father told him that, and his father before him told him that. We were brought up this way. This is our environment. It's always been this way. This is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. It's what we've been taught. This is our experience. And the word is tradition. Ever hear the word tradition? You see, that's that first aspect of nature worship. We worship only what we've been told, what we have experienced. I might be stretching it a little bit, but I think many, many Christians are locked into traditions. their background, their environment, what they've been heard, what they've heard, what they've been taught. And I think sometime God needs to send a storm to break them out of that tradition. It's a terrible thing to worship at the altar of tradition. There's a second aspect to nature worship, and this, of course, is the big point. It's not tradition, it's this. Since they were nature worshipers, they expected only that which was natural, because that's nature. They expected only what nature could give, what nature could bring, what was natural. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't detach your heart too much from these Egyptian idolaters and say, I've never fallen into nature worship. The natural heart is a nature worshiper. And I'm not talking about pantheism. I'm not talking about worshiping flowers and trees. I'm talking about trusting that which is natural rather than that which is supernatural. I not only have not experienced this before, but I don't expect to experience this because it's not natural. It doesn't go according to the laws of nature. They worship nature. I believe there could be some here right now, or some listening by tape, who are in the very shoes of those Egyptians. They look at their environment and they make some deductions in their brain. They look at their past and they say, this is how it's always been. They look at the principles by which they live and how they figure things out naturally. And because their environment is this way and their background is this way and they're living naturally, they just give up hope and they throw their hands in the air and they say, no way. I believe God, this moment, is longing to do something in your life for which there is no natural explanation. I believe God is longing this moment to do something in my life for which there is no natural explanation. Or to put it as simple as I can, God wants to do a miracle in your life. God wants to work supernaturally among His children. And so many of His children are nature worshipers. They're constantly just believing in what's natural. And God is going to shake them out of that with a terrible storm so that they can learn that God will do supernatural things. We got all this natural explanation. This must happen, then this, and then if I do this, then this can happen, and then I'll figure this out, and this will come, and we're scheming, and we're Jacobing all over the place. May God raise up a remnant that will throw human logic to the wind. Give it to Typhon. Let him take it for a while. Don't try to put all the pieces together in your life. Don't lean on nature and human nature and natural wisdom and natural reasoning and your own strength and your own ideas. Don't do that. God wants you to trust Him for a miracle. You say, oh yeah, but look at my environment. It can never rain here. Oh yes, it can. By a miracle it can. God can do it by a miracle. You got to trust God for that miracle. Don't be surprised, and brothers and sisters, don't despise it, if God sends a violent storm into your life. Don't you despise those hailstones. Don't despise the thunder that scares you and the lightning that flashes and dances along the ground. God is calling us from nature worship to worship the living and true God and to trust Him to do things in our lives for which there is no natural explanation. And so someone can look at us and just say, it's God, it's God. There's no other way. God had to do that in that life. He's the only one that can do it. The applications, I won't spend time on, they're self-evident. I will not trust my wisdom. I will not trust my plans. I will not trust the schemes of men. Naturally, it looks impossible. Naturally, it looks bad. Naturally, it looks overwhelming. Naturally, it looks like nothing can happen. Naturally, but I'm not a nature worshiper. So I don't care what it looks like naturally. Because God wants to do the impossible thing. All right, let me review those and we'll take one more and then we'll close. The moraine on the cattle, every time we worship that which God has given us to minister to us, then we worship cattle. The boils on man and beast, anytime we try to buy God's favor by any work of our own hand, we're idol worshippers. The hail, the fire, the thunder, the rain. Every time we worship naturally, we worship nature, and we don't trust God for a miracle. We're idol worshippers. All right, one more and we'll be done. Chapter 10, the plague of locusts. This is in chapter 10, 1 to 20, but we'll only read selected verses. Let's start at verse 4, please. 4 to 6. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what's left to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, the houses of all your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 12, please. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up out of the land on the land of Egypt, and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt. The Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. And they were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. They covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. They ate every plant of the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Verse 18. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the sons of Israel go. Again, this plague of locusts was directed at one or more of the gods of Egypt. It was directed again at Shu, because the god of the atmosphere was supposed to keep away the swarms of insects. It was also directed again at Typhon, the wind god, because God actually used the wind to bring in the locusts. Verse 13. It was directed at Geb, the earth god, because verse 15 says they covered the surface of the whole land and the land was dark. All of these gods were being trusted in to serve them and to watch over them and to protect their economy. Let me try to describe this plague for you. I'm not sure any of us have ever seen a locust. I don't know if you have or not. Now, our occidental locusts are not really locusts. They're just sort of glorified grasshoppers compared to the oriental locusts. The oriental locusts are real locusts. They're ravaging. They have sharp saw teeth. And when they go to town, they go to town. They eat everything. They eat the bark off the trees. They'll eat the woodwork off your house. Many who have seen locust swarms describe them in terrible terms. We've got one inspired description of a locust invasion. You know what book that's in? Remember that? Joel. The book of Joel. Listen to chapter 2, 3 to 5 of Joel. He's describing a locust invasion. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing escapes them. Like war horses, so they run, with a noise as the noise of chariots. One commentator I have calls locusts the incarnation of hunger. And you can see why. They just come, and that's all they do. Millions of little appetites. And they're just eating and eating and eating. If you want to read some graphic descriptions, I'm not going to take time to give them to you now, of locust invasion. There's two books I'd recommend. One is J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. And in his commentary on Joel, he gives four or five different descriptions, eyewitness descriptions of locust invasion. And then George Adam Smith, in his book, The Book of the 12 Prophets, he does the same kind of thing. Matter of fact, Sidlow Baxter used George Adam Smith a little bit when he wrote his commentary. Locust invasions have been known to swarm in 90 to 100 miles in length and in width, covering an area in one swarm of 5,000 square miles. It's hard to believe. They actually make a bright day dark because they'll blot out the sun, the rays of the sun. That's how closely they fly together. Those are eyewitness accounts. And the reason I'm calling attention to that is to tell you this was not like that. How so? Because the Bible says the one in Egypt was worse than any eyewitness account anyone's ever seen. And so if you've got 5,000 square miles covered with these locusts, that's nothing compared to what happened here in Egypt. Because the Bible says that this was the greatest locust invasion that ever took place. Chapter 10:14, there has never been so many locusts, nor would there be again. It was the worst locust invasion that ever came on the earth. And it came on Egypt. Now, you can't begin to imagine how terrible that is. One thing that made that so terrible for the Egyptians was that their society was primarily an agricultural society. Now, you don't want locusts in your farmland. When the locust invaded, it went right to their pocketbook. When the locust invaded, it went right to their economy. That was their livelihood. It went straight to their bank. It dried up their reservoirs. It hit at their resources. God sent that locust invasion right to the nerve center of Egypt. And from that, you can understand what the principle would be. Plague struck at their resources, at their securities, at their pocketbook. How often God calls us from the idolatry of trusting our own resources. Every time we trust our own resources, we're guilty of the very sin that God sent this plague on Egypt to combat. God sends locusts, and you'll see it in your life as you go on in the Lord, to eat up all of your securities. He'll do it every time. Trusting in your health, you say, I've got a strong body, got a healthy frame, I'm a beautiful woman, I'm a strong man. Better be careful. It's idolatry. God can send a locust. You trusting in your job and your employment? Trusting in your savings account and your bank book? God can remove that thing overnight. Trusting in your education? Well, I got this degree and that degree. Trusting in your business head? You can make all the right choices and the right investments? I'll tell you, a swarm of locusts can strip you in a moment. You see, all of those things our health, jobs, bank accounts, securities, education, business head knowledge, are already nothing. They're already nothing. But we don't see that. And so often God sends the locusts to show us that they're nothing. They strip us. And God says, I wanted you to see that all the time. When you have it, it's nothing. And so often God turns that which is a plague already into a plague in order that we might feel it. And so sometimes God has to strip away by His locust army those things in our life that we trust in order that we might know what a plague it is. Praise God for His faithful army of locusts. If God has stripped you of your securities by His locust invasion, if in His grace He sends His army in so that you don't trust in creature streams, and you don't trust in the arm of flesh, and you don't trust in what man can do, after the stripping, what? Say, all right, He's taught me. I can't trust these things. I've got to turn from that and trust only in Him. Praise God for my job, but I don't trust my job. I trust Jesus. Praise God for the benefits He's given me in the bank account, but I won't trust that. Trust Him. Praise God for my health, but I won't trust my health. I'll trust God for my health. After He stripped you up, let me show you a marvelous verse from Joel chapter 2 that deals with locusts. Here's what He says, verse 25 and 26. He says, I'll make up to you all the years that the locusts have eaten, my army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, because He has dealt wondrously with you. Then you'll know that I am your God and there is no other. Isn't that a precious promise? That God will restore all the years the locusts have eaten. God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. Wants your heart. He's not about just feeding locusts. That's not what He's about. He wants you to trust in Him and in Him alone. Well, we'll close with that. Let me just review those plagues. The murrain on the cattle, when we serve that which God has designed to serve us. The boils, when we try to appease God and propitiate Him with the works of our hands. The hail and the fire, when we trust that which is natural rather than that which is supernatural. The locusts, when we trust our own resources and God has to dry them up. All of these plagues, God was sending forth His missionary plagues, calling them from their idolatry to serve the living and the true. Comments or questions? Oh, we praise You that in Your grace You sent those missionary plagues. There was a battle aspect to those plagues, and that constantly as then, now You war against the gods in our lives, that we might learn to trust in Thee and Thee alone. It's a heart to respond. Do praise You, Lord, for Your wise dealings in our lives. Pray that You'd prepare our hearts for all the rest of the teaching that we have in this marvelous book of Exodus. Now we'd ask You to guide our fellowship together and enable us to edify one another. Guide our conversation that Christ might be lifted up. We thank You for the refreshments that are provided, and we ask You to bless it to our bodies. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus.